Chapter 24. On the 15th of September, 1847, he was present at a tent meeting at Basin Harbor in Ferrisburg, Vermont, which continued 4 days. In a letter written on the 27th of the same month, he makes the following reference to it. Dear Brother Himes, I cannot refrain from writing a few words to you, to let you know how my soul and body prosper since our tent meeting at Basin Harbor. That was, to me, a profitable time. It seemed like former times, when the truth cut to the heart all who heard. The preaching was plain, powerful, and convincing. The prayer meetings were humble, devotional, and penitent, and very properly conducted. No uproar, confusion, or fanaticism which disturb the mind and leave a bad savor upon the hearts of the fastidious. The conferences were perfect love feasts, and the songs, such as the poet describes, "My willing soul would stay in such a frame as this, and sit and sing herself away to everlasting bliss. I never expect to enjoy another such, a feast of tabernacles in the flesh. God was with us. Praise his holy name. You have a real helper in Brother Hutchinson. I am thankful to God for you, Brother Himes, for you need just such a companion. God bless you both, and prosper you in your work of preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand, which is the everlasting gospel, and the best news ever heard by man. This gospel I am not ashamed of, although it is the cross-bearing gospel of the present day. I was edified, instructed, and encouraged. Yes, I am more than all that. I am strengthened to await God's appointed time with patience and hope, knowing shortly, if we faint not, we shall receive an abundant admittance into the kingdom of God. There are some things which I call non-essential that are gravely discussed by some among us as though life and death depended on them, and are by many made test questions of fellowship, termed the questions of the age, etc. I mean by non-essential things those questions which have no practical bearing on our present life. For instance, suppose one good brother is pleased to believe that the saints, after the resurrection, will have 2 wings, another 4, and a third that they will have 6, while the fourth argues for none at all. If this was continually debated, how long before there would be 4 parties, especially if one began to boast over the other? This, every man in his right mind would say, was of no consequence to us in this life, whether they had 2, 4, or 6 wings, or none at all. So, to me, is the question of the annihilation of the wicked. It has no manner of use to me in this life, and I, for one, am determined, God being my helper, not to belong to that class in the world to come. I do not wonder that the world calls us insane, for I must confess it looks like insanity to me, to see religious, candid men spend their time and talents on questions of so little consequence to us here or hereafter. Because of his position in opposition to certain theories, the advocates of them who wished to sustain them by his influence towards the close of his life represented that he was controlled in his opinions by Mr. Himes. In a published letter to him dated October 26, 1847, he says, "It has been charged by some that I have been influenced in my course by you and others. Such is not the case. I would say to all that I have never been dictated to by Brother Himes, nor has he, to my knowledge, ever tried to direct me. But these things do not affect me. I am able to bear all that my enemies can heap upon me, if the Lord helps me." As his infirmities increased and strength diminished, he was very much pained by the irregularities, extravagances, and strange notions practiced or entertained by those who had departed from his teachings and counsels. That subject so much occupied his waking thoughts that it was not singular if his sleeping hours were affected by the same. He, no more than others, placed any reliance on dreams. Yet the comfort he derived from one, about the middle of November, caused him afterwards to write it out for publication. In a letter written 3 weeks subsequently, he thus relates it. Dear Brother Himes, I am yet in the land of the living and under the trials of this inconstant world. I am confident that I cannot bear the trials, perplexities, and evils to which we are all subject, more or less, as I once could. Whether it is owing to my age, infirmities, or for the want of my former activity, I cannot tell. Perhaps all these things may operate on my mind as causes to produce impatience, uneasiness, and the like. To avoid which, and to retain and possess an equilibrium of temper, I have had to use all the powers of my body and mind. I have often found it a hard contest on my part to overcome these evils, or bear up under them with the fortitude and courage of a soldier of the cross. I find more need of grace as I progress in my journey towards the saints' inheritance. About 3 weeks since, owing, as I suppose, to a discovery which I thought I had made, that some brethren whom I had loved in the gospel with a deep and intense interest had become alienated from me, as well as from each other, and were trying to supplant and injure the characters, usefulness, influence, and abilities of other brethren and myself, and had become like the obscene fowls of the air who live only on carcasses and putrid flesh. It seemed to me that I should be obliged to give up all confidence in men and all love for them, so that, like David, I had no Jonathan left, and like him could say, I shall fall one day by the hand of Saul. While in this deplorable state of mind, when I was about to believe in the total depravity of all men, and that all profession of religion was nothing but hypocrisy, I received comfort and consolation from the following, which may pass for a dream. I dreamed that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket, about 10 inches long by 6 square, made of ebony and pearls, curiously inlaid. To the casket there was a key attached. I immediately took the key and opened the casket, when, to my wonder and surprise, I found it filled with all sorts and sizes of jewels, diamonds, precious stones, and gold and silver coin of every dimension and value, beautifully arranged in their several places in the casket, and thus arranged, they reflected a light and glory equaled only by the sun. I thought it was my duty not to enjoy this wonderful sight alone, although my heart was overjoyed at the brilliancy, beauty, and value of its contents. I therefore placed it on a center table in my room and gave out word that all who had a desire might come and see the most glorious and brilliant sight ever seen by man in this life. The people began to come in, at first few in number, but increasing to a crowd. When they first looked into the casket, they would wonder and shout for joy. But when the spectators increased, every one would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering them on the table. I began to think the owner would require the casket and jewels again at my hand, and if I suffered them to be scattered, I could never place them in their places in the casket again as before, and felt I should never be able to meet the accountability, for it would be immense. I then began to plead with the people not to handle them, nor take them out of the casket. But the more I pled, the more they scattered, and now they seemed to scatter them all over the room, on the floor, and on every piece of furniture in the room. I then saw that among the genuine jewels and coin, they had scattered an innumerable quantity of spurious jewels and counterfeit coin. I was highly incensed at their base conduct and ingratitude, and reproved and reproached them for it. But the more I reproved, the more they scattered the spurious jewels and false coin among the genuine. I then became vexed in my very soul, and began to use physical force to push them out of the room. But while I was pushing out one, three more would enter, and bring in dirt and shavings and sand and all manner of rubbish, until they covered every one of the true jewels, diamonds, and coins, which were all excluded from sight. They also tore in pieces my casket and scattered it among the rubbish. I thought no man regarded my sorrow or my anger. I became wholly discouraged and disheartened and sat down and wept. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss in accountability, I remembered God and earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately the door opened, and a man entered the room when the people all left it, and he, having a dirt brush in his hand, opened the windows and began to brush the dust and rubbish from the room. I cried to him to forbear, for there were some precious jewels scattered among the rubbish. He told me to fear not, for he would take care of them. Then, while he brushed, the dust and rubbish, false jewels and counterfeit coin all rose and went out the windows like a cloud, and the wind carried them away. In the bustle I closed my eyes for a moment. When I opened them, the rubbish was all gone. The precious jewels, the diamonds, the gold and silver coins, lay scattered in profusion all over the room. He then placed on the table a casket, much larger and more beautiful than the former, and gathered up the jewels, the diamonds, the coins, by the handful, and cast them into the casket, till not one was left, although some of the diamonds were not bigger than the point of a pin. He then called upon me to come and see. I looked into the casket, but my eyes were dazzled with the sight. They shone with 10 times their former glory. I thought they had been scoured in the sand by the feet of those wicked persons who had scattered and trod them in the dust. They were arranged in beautiful order in the casket, every one in its place, without any visible pains of the man who cast them in. I shouted with very joy, and that shout awoke me. The effect of this on my mind has been extremely consoling and happy. Write to me the interpretation, and receive my love for you and yours. William Miller, Loehampton, December 3, 1847. On the publication of the above, it was generally regarded as a dream of his waking hours, but he subsequently assured his biographer that it was what it purported to be, a dream. He received many letters inquiring if it was actually a dream, but his usual reply was, "I so stated it. Did you doubt my veracity?" In response to his request, "Write me the interpretation," many attempted to solve the enigma, to explain which no Daniel was needed. Without professing any skill in the interpreting of dreams, the showing hard sentences and dissolving doubts, Mr. M. acquiesced in the following interpretation. The casket was the volume of God's truth, his whole revealed word. The jewels, diamonds, precious stones, etc., were the doctrines of the Bible, which, each sparkling and bright, like precious gems, glittered in the casket as they were unfolded to view. The scattering of these gems was the sad havoc which the unstable and those turned about by every wind of doctrine made with certain portions of revealed truth, preaching for doctrines the imaginings of their own hearts and placing precious doctrines of God's grace and providence among the rubbish, dirt, shavings, and sand of the great apostasy, resting them to their own destruction. While Mr. Miller expostulated with one class of these errorists, three more would arise in other places until it was difficult to convince the people who we were. The restoration of the jewels to their place was the ushering in of the kingdom of God, when each diamond truth will be separated from the dust and mist with which the ignorance, unbelief, or depravity of man has encumbered it, to shine in the Savior's diadem. Among the interpretations communicated to him, though not expressing his own views, the two following are deemed worthy of preservation for their poetic merit. To Mr. William Miller, thoughts suggested by reading your letter containing the dream. Bright was the gift to thy hand once given, sparkling with gems for thy crown in heaven. More precious the jewels glittering there than Ethiop's topaz or sapphire's fair. Than the coral branch or pearls most fine, or the golden coin from fair Ophir's mine. 'Twere souls that were gathered and washed in light, streaming from heaven transcendently bright. And yet, weary pilgrim, thy gift's pure ray seemed dimmed, even lost, in the rough, dark way. Its beautiful brilliance was hid in dust, its gold seemed cankered and eaten with rust. Lost, lost, seemed the once sparkling diadem, and scattered and trodden each costly gem. Was thy heart then stricken, poor weary one? Seemed there nothing to light thee, no star, no sun, to find the rich gift that thy God had given as a token to thee of thy peace with heaven? Ah, yes, at that moment of anguish most deep, Israel's God did not slumber nor sleep. He knows of each tear and lists to each sigh. Angels are sent from their bright home on high to guard and to keep thee in all thy ways and to pour on thy soul the heaven-lit rays. Thy jewels are gathered, the false ones are flown, the chaff and the dust to the winds are strewn. Thy casket is glowing with rubies most rare, the pearls are the purest, the diamonds fair. O bright is the light of each shining gem that burns in that glorious diadem. On, on, brave old pilgrim, thy task soon is done, thy struggle soon ended, thy victory won. Mrs. L. H. Smith. To Father Miller. Aged saint, why weepest thou? Christ is at the fountain still, whence the healing streams do flow, powerful yet to pardon ill. Every jewel in his crown, washed and purified from stain, brighter far than diamonds found, polished by the art of man. Beauteous settings not one lost, every tribe and nation here, through the anguish of the cross, rich in glory shall appear. Now amidst the minds of earth, lost in darkness, sin, despair, where's the glory of their birth? Where's the holy and the fair? When upon thy ravished sight God's own city rose to view, with its gates and pillars bright, sea of glass and glory too. Quick to wandering sinners thou gladly saidst, the Lord is nigh. Aged servant, rest thee now, for thy record is on high. If about thy pathway strewed dust and gems promiscuous lie, saint, look up, thy Lord doth know, every gem thy sight would spy. And when Jesus comes to winnow wheat from chaff, the saint from sinner, all thy jewels will be there in his diadem most fair. Not a saint will then be lost, purchased by the Savior's cross. Joyful then wilt thou behold casket fair and burnished gold. Precious stones and coins most rare, all will then be there. Hold thee on a little space, for thy master, face to face, will sweetly say, come dwell with me, from the dust of death set free. Every pain that now afflicts thee, every ill that now besets thee, all will vanish in the light of thy casket second sight. Mrs. C. A. Ludlow. Towards the last of January 1848, Mr. Miller was attacked with a dimness of sight which deprived him of his usual privilege of reading and writing, which through life had been to him a source of great enjoyment. His health otherwise continued as good as could be expected in his gradually declining age. With the loss of his sight, he had to depend on others to read to him and to write the letters which he dictated. He desired the continuance of letters from his correspondents, but requested them to excuse him from replying. The hope of soon meeting them where the lame man shall leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, the blind receive their sight, and the deaf hear, and the belief in the nearness of that day, was a great consolation to him under his accumulating infirmities. His loss of sight was communicated by his son, William S. Miller, Esquire, in a letter dated February 10th, about 2 weeks after his attack. On the 7th of March, a letter from a daughter-in-law of Mr. Miller stated that his general health was then better, but that he had been unable to read a word for 7 weeks anterior to the preceding Sabbath. On that day, his son Robbins took the glass from the spyglass and held it to his eye so that he read a few words. She added, "His eyes are not sore. The physician whom he has consulted says the retina is affected. Father bears his affliction well. I have never heard him murmur nor say that it was hard. I think that he feels somewhat cast down, but not forsaken." Appended to the above letter, Mr. Miller wrote, without being able to see a word, "God bless you all, and save you is my prayer. William Miller." After this, his general health was some improved, so that he was able to be about and to busy himself with light work. He was able to distinguish one object from another, and could often recognize his friends and acquaintances, but with the best glasses he could get, he could not so distinguish letters as to read words. He sometimes attempted to write without seeing the letters that he traced. In an unfinished letter of this kind, dated April 10, 1848, he says, "The stone has commenced its breaking process, and ere the governments held by the ten kings shall be totally overthrown, the kingdom of God will come. The accounts from Europe prove to my mind that the work is now begun, and the saints may lift their heads and look up, for their redemption draweth nigh. Be of good cheer. Be not faithless, but believing. We shall soon see him for whom we have looked with such anxiety and waited for with patience. I believe and rejoice." On the 14th of September, 1848, he wrote to Mr. Himes, "Permit me to write a few words, although you may not be able to read them. Yet it may fill up a lonesome hour or two of many a wearisome day to think I have indited some of my thoughts to my old brother traveler. It would, indeed, be a sad and melancholy time with me were it not for the blessed hope of soon seeing Jesus. In this I flatter myself that I cannot be mistaken. And although my natural vision is dark, yet my mind's vision is lit up with a bright and glorious prospect of the future. William Miller." Among his papers, he left an unfinished letter dated January 1, 1849, as follows. "Dear Brother Himes, I wish you a happy new year, and I hope it may bring to you a happy eternity, or at least as much more evidence of its near approach as the past year has given. Take courage, brother soldier. The battle is almost won. We shall not long be disappointed. God began this work, this strange work, and in a short time he will accomplish his purpose in the earth. Shishak is now drinking the cup of his fury." The form of the letters and direction of the lines in the above writing gave too plain an indication that the pen was not guided by the eye. Mr. Miller had watched the European events of the year 1848 with a good deal of interest, as one revolution succeeded another. The following letter, written while the Pope was in exile and before the reaction in the several governments was developed, gives the view which he then took of those events. Loehampton, February 13, 1849. Brother Himes, permit me to drop you a few thoughts on the historical facts of the last year, compared with the prophecies in the Word of God. The little horn of the 7th and 8th chapters of Daniel, the man of sin of the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the latter part of the beast, and the image beast of the 13th chapter of Revelation, are evidently prophecies concerning the popes of Rome. The reasons which are conclusive to me are, first, these characters are represented as having great power, bloodthirsty, cruel, and blasphemous, making war against the saints, and prospering until the Ancient of Days shall come, or until the end of the indignation, or the appearing of the Son of Man. The time of his rule, when given, is the same. The consumption and destruction at his end is the same. The means of that destruction are represented to be not by the power of men, but of God. Daniel represents that his dominion shall be taken away, and his body reserved to the burning flame. He also represents that he shall be broken without hand, and destroyed in the indignation of God's wrath. Paul represents that he shall be consumed by the Spirit of God's mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. John represents his consumption as being by the sword that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, with which he smites the nations and casts the beast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Therefore, the character, acts, chronology, consumption, and destruction of the little horn, the man of sin, and the beast in these three prophecies synchronize to a charm. Daniel represents him as making war against the saints and prevailing until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High and they possessed the kingdom. The first thing Daniel saw previous to the coming of the Ancient of Days was that the thrones were cast down. Now for the historical facts. The popes of Rome have declared and made war, as predicted, for more than 12 centuries, so that, in the beginning of last year, he had prospered and established dioceses and parishes in every land and continent on the habitable globe. His legates and ministers were known and recognized in all cabinets of the world. His subjects are scattered into every land in Christendom, acknowledged to be the supreme head of the church by almost every kingdom and government on the earth, lauded and extolled by the citizens of Protestant as well as Catholic countries. He was called the Apostle of Liberty, the Reformer of the Age, and worshipped, if not deified, by congregated citizens in many of our cities and principal towns. No emperor, king, or potentate so popular as Pius IX. Thus stood matters in the beginning of the year 1848. In one short year, many of the Catholic governments of Europe have been revolutionized and lost a part, if not all, the power they possessed in the beginning of the year. Pope Pius IX has lost his supremacy in civil power and become a refugee from his own government, and can neither make nor declare war. How was he deprived of his secular power and his dominion taken from him? I answer, evidently by the providence and power of God, as predicted. No kingdom at war with him, no ambitious Bonaparte to dethrone him, no collected armies to fight him, no organized force to oppose him. In one hour, as it were, he fell by his own arts, perhaps through fear, of what we can hardly account for. What ailed thee, O thou potentate of kings? Didst thou discover on the walls of the Vatican the handwriting of Belshazzar, Mene, Mene, Tekel? Or did a few plebeians of Rome, collected as a mob around thy palace gate, make the infallible head of the church, the vicar of God, truly afraid? Where was thy faith in the great promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Or was it the power of him who had declared by his prophet that you should be broken without hand or consumed by the spirit of his mouth? Where were those millions who considered thy word more sacred than the word of God and idolized thee as a god on earth? Where were all those that, a few months before, were shouting paeans to thy glory? Could not the adoration of the world calm thy fears? Had thy popular name no talisman and thy pride no helper? No, no, it was the God of heaven that smote thee. It was the Spirit of the Most High that made thee afraid. It was the word of him that dwelt in the bush that made thee cower. It was the pen of the prophet that told thy fate. You fled in the dark watches of the same night, disguised as a livery servant, from the walls of that palace which had for ages sent out mandates for kings and laws for the world, and became a refuge in a neighboring kingdom, a resident in a small village on the shores of the Mediterranean. And well do your friends talk of purchasing some small island in that sea for your asylum, or a small farm on its borders for your cultivation. But hark ye, the prophet's pen has further described your fate. Not only is your dominion to be taken away, but your body is to be given to the burning flame. You are not only to be broken without hand, but destroyed in the indignation, consumed by the spirit of his mouth, and destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. We live in a moment of awful consequences to the world, at a point when the fate of the universe will be decided forever. William Miller. About the last of April 1849, his health began to decline more rapidly, this being communicated by Mr. Miller's son to Mr. Himes, and received by him at New York during the session of the annual conference there on the 10th of May, 1849. He stated to the conference the intelligence and moved that they convey to Mr. M. an expression of sympathy. The following resolution was immediately drawn up by the president and unanimously adopted by a rising vote. Advent Conference, New York, May 10, 1849. Whereas our beloved brother William Miller has been called to endure a great fight of afflictions, and as God has been pleased, after employing him in advancing the cause of truth, to lay his hand on him and suspend his labors, therefore resolved that we deeply sympathize with our brother in his sorrows and assure him that our love to him is steadfast, and that he has our earnest prayers, that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, may work out for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and that we hope, ere long, we may meet with him and all the saints in the new heavens and earth, where there will be no more sighing, sorrow, or death. Signed, Nathan N. Whiting, President, Sylvester Bliss, and O. R. Fassett, Secretaries. Mr. Miller received the above on the 12th of May by the hand of his biographer. On entering his room, he was reclining on a lounge. At the mention of his name, he immediately arose and recognized the messenger. He was much affected with the expression of sympathy sent by the conference, and returned the following reply, which was received by the conference at Boston, to which place it had adjourned, where it was entered on its minutes, May 29th, 1849. Loehampton, May 12th, 1849. To my beloved brethren in Christ, assembled in conference, and to the saints scattered abroad, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God for your kind remembrance of me, as expressed in the resolution of the 10th of May instant, in your late meeting at New York City and forwarded to me by the hand of Brother Bliss. I have not ceased to make mention of you always in my prayers, that you might walk together worthy of your high calling in Christ Jesus, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I feel myself greatly revived by your expression of sympathy and trust that you will never have occasion to feel that it has been misplaced. My multiplied and increasing infirmities admonish me that the time of my departure is drawing nigh. My earthly labors have ceased, and I now await the Master's call, to be ready at his appearing, or, if it so please him, for the little while his coming may be delayed, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than to abide in the flesh. I feel that I have but little choice whether I shall be continued in life till that event, or my spirit be gathered to the spirits of just men made perfect. However God may be pleased to deal with me, I am sustained by the blessed assurance that whether I wake or sleep, I shall be present with the Lord. I daily have you all in grateful remembrance, and rejoice that so many of you continue steadfast in the faith once delivered to the saints, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that your faith may fail not, and that you may continue working together in harmony, building up one another in the most holy faith, and by your blameless lives and godly conversation, commending this gospel of Christ to the hearts and consciences of dying men. I have but little hope, in my present weakness and infirmities, of seeing the faces of many of you in the flesh. Permit me, therefore, to exhort you not to be ashamed of the doctrine of the kingdom of Christ, nor of acknowledging on all proper occasions your confidence in the nearness of his coming. My belief is unshaken in the correctness of the conclusions I have arrived at and maintained during the last 20 years. I see no reason to question the evidence on which rest the fundamental principles of our faith. I cannot avoid the belief that this earth is to be restored to its Eden state and become the eternal residence of the saints, that Christ is to come personally to reign on the earth, that he will redeem us from death and ransom us from the power of the grave, that he will change our vile bodies into the likeness of his glorified body and destroy those who destroy the earth, and that at his coming will be the restoration of all things spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, the resurrection of the righteous, and the change of the living wicked from the earth, whose resurrection will not transpire till after 1,000 years. The evidences of Christ's coming are continually thickening. It hasteneth greatly, and should this earthly house of my tabernacle be dissolved, my hope is still strong that I shall shortly meet him in the air. The political clouds in the eastern horizon indicate to me the near approach of the battle of the Lord God Almighty, the destruction of the kingdoms of the earth, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We may not know the precise time, but I entreat of you all to be prepared for the approaching crisis. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be not many masters, but let each one do the work which God has fitted him for. Avoid vain janglings and questions which gender strife. Keep constantly in view the great question of the coming of the Lord, the hope of which purifieth the heart and tends to the unity of the whole body of believers. If you do this, you will do well, and will each seek the other's good in preference to his own, and thus become living epistles known and read of all men. In unity of effort will be your only strength. Therefore I recommend your meeting often in conference, as you have done, to consult with and encourage each other in these times of trial and temptation. Be not turned away from your great work by friends or foes, but let each one occupy the talent entrusted to him, each working in his appropriate field of labor. Be charitable to all, and not indulge in harsh and bitter denunciations against those who are not enabled to see with you. Cultivate that spirit of goodwill towards all men, which shall fit you to be instrumental in the hands of God of saving some. And be less interested to advance the prosperity of party or sect than to extend the cause of truth. Above all, keep close to the word of God. And finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good cheer, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. William Miller. He was at this time somewhat disposed to melancholy, but while the writer was with him, which was 2 days, he partook of his food with the family and ate with considerable relish, which was, they stated, what he had not done before for several weeks. He never doubted his acceptance through the blood of Jesus, but rather shrank from the expected sufferings attending the dissolution of the body. Still, he was willing to endure all that for the sake of the prospect beyond. In a letter written at this date, he said, "If the meeting with one kindred spirit is so cheering to a sick man here, what must be the joy of our greeting in the other world? The thought of death is a chilling one, but a meeting with the kindred spirits who are with Christ waiting for the consummation of his kingdom reconciles me to the idea of passing through the dark valley." In November 1849, Elder L. Kimball, who had had the charge of the church in Loehampton, took his leave of that people. He writes, "Agreeably to Brother Miller's urgent request, we held the evening meeting of the first Sunday in November at his house. He said he wanted to hear me preach once more. He also desired the singers to attend. After assembling, he called me to his room and gave me for a text, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Acts 16, verse 40. He was drawn in his easy chair from his room to the kitchen, where he remained till the close of the services. He was unable to take any part, but expressed himself gratified and wished that he could have said a few words to the brethren and friends present. It was to me a solemn season. About the 1st of December, Elder D. I. Robinson visited him. He writes, "Such was the state of the roads that I did not arrive there till sunset." His house stood in sight of the stage road to Rutland, so that it was a subject for observation to all the passengers in the stage. It was pointed out to me by one of them, who lived in an adjoining village. It was to me a fruitful subject, as I beheld for the first time both beauty and sublimity in the cultivated vale and snow-capped venerable mountains in the vicinity. I thought how appropriate, how like the hills and vales of Judea, where Amos and other shepherds and former servants of the Most High lived, were called, and sent to warn mankind. As I approached across the farm, I passed the grove where he had meditated, wept, and prayed, and entered the house of the aged, worn-out, sick, and dying servant of God, who had been so scorned by the world. I felt favored of God. I was welcomed in the simple, hearty, easy style of a Vermont Christian farmer's family. That pleasant, beaming countenance of his wife and the hearty shake of the hand told me I was at home, and the kettle of hominy just taken from the fire was at once prophetic of my supper. And all the members of the family, intelligent, modest, and cordial, made me feel how really glad they were of the call and to hear from those abroad. I was quickly invited into the East Room, where Father Miller greeted me, though he could not see so as to know me, but when told, recollected distinctly. He was much changed, and yet so changed as to leave all the good outlines of former acquaintance behind. His sufferings, through the summer and fall, had been very great. He was much swollen by dropsy. His strength and sight were much diminished. His venerable white locks were few and thin, and his flesh was like that of a child. But his voice was full, his memory good, his intellect strikingly strong and clear, and his patience and resignation were remarkable. He asked of my welfare and of the friends, and said he was never so strong in his mind that we were right as now. He was sure it could not be long before the coming of the Lord. He wished him to come soon, but if not, to be taken himself to the Lord. He was drawn to the table in his chair and ate supper with the family, probably for the last time. Elder R. left the next morning between 4 and 5 o'clock, but Mr. Miller was awake and arose to take an affectionate leave of him.